Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Galatians. Please find Galatians. We'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16. This is God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he had used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined with him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." This is God's wonderful word. Not a word will return to him void.
I want to thank Pastor Joel and John for giving me the opportunity to speak to you this morning. We just heard read for us from the book of Galatians the account of Paul confronting Peter at Antioch. Now, Peter's understanding of the Old Covenant and how it related to the gospel had caused Peter to separate himself from the Gentile Christians and led Paul to criticize him for forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews. Now, the reason Paul included that story was because the Galatians were Gentiles who were in fact being forced to live like Jews by a group of false teachers there in Galatia. Now, I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment and ask yourself how you would respond to those false teachers. How would you defend the proposition that Gentiles need not live like Jews, that they need not submit to the Old Covenant regulations of which circumcision represented? And there's a caveat to that. You can't use the New Testament. You can only use the Old Testament. Our first inclination would be to turn to the Gospel of Mark or Hebrews or maybe Galatians. But at the time, Paul didn't have that. In fact, Galatians was probably one of the earliest New Testament books written. So Paul relied on the Old Testament scripture. And you see, the false teachers had the Old Testament scripture as well. And their argument was fairly convincing, at least to many of the Galatians. They said, look at the scripture. Circumcision and the Old Covenant system is how God commanded the people of Israel to live. And we have no grounds now to change that. You too should follow these rules. So by using this argument and appealing to the very scriptures which Paul used to preach the gospel to these Gentiles in Galatia, the false teachers could exercise some serious control over the Gentile converts. If you read Galatians 6, 11, and 12, that's what Paul says. They want to control you. This is what Paul is up against, these false teachers. As I mentioned, though Paul was an inspired apostle, he found himself having to defend his credentials here to the Galatians. We're not going to read that. That's chapter 1 and 2, and also in 1 Corinthians. So he didn't simply resort to, hey, because I said so. When Paul went to share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles, he used the scripture, the Old Testament scripture. So how would you argue, using the Old Testament alone, that the Old Covenant should not be binding on the Gentiles and that the Gentiles do not need to live like Jews? Well, that is what Paul does here, and he does throughout this book of Galatians, and we only have time this morning to look at a few things from chapter 3, verses 7 through 29, and then make some application. So, we will be getting a bit of an overview of one aspect of what's known as covenant theology, specifically Reformed Baptist covenant theology, and also a short Old Testament history lesson as we go. Parts of this might be a little technical, but I trust this will be beneficial. And we're going to be reading through Galatians chapter 3, 7 through 29 as we go. Let me first lay out the point of doctrine, and you will find this inside your bulletin. And as you can see, I filled up the bulletin, and I'll be referring to some things throughout this message. The point of doctrine from this section that I would like to explain is that the Old Covenant was parenthetical to and substantively different from the gospel New Covenant promise. Okay, we'll be unpacking that. Okay, now, we should note immediately that if this understanding is accurate and able to be proven from Scripture, which I believe Paul does, it would deal a serious blow to these false teachers in Galatia who are forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews. Because if Paul can show from the Old Testament that the gospel of Jesus Christ came before the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant was only added for a brief time to serve the gospel, then the Galatians would have no reason to succumb to the false teachers and live like Jews and follow this Old Covenant. So there's an outline in your bulletin underneath that point of doctrine. We have 4 points, and we'll go through the text of Galatians as we go. So point number one, gospel of faith preached beforehand. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm actually going to start in verse 6 and read through 9. Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, John just read for us from Galatians 2:16 a few moments ago, wherein Paul argued that a man is made right with God by faith. And that is central to Paul's argument in this whole book. And with that claim in mind then, Paul begins to build his case against the false teachers who were forcing these Gentiles to live like Jews. And he builds his case by showing that the gospel of grace received by faith was preached long ago, even before the Old Covenant. And so verse 7 then is a serious blow against these Judaizers and their false teaching. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul here, he's going straight for the jugular of the false teachers who were telling the Gentiles in Galatia that they had to follow the Old Covenant Jewish law in order to truly be part of God's people, the people that were descended from Father Abraham. And Paul says, listen, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are a son of Abraham. You're a son of Abraham. We can't overestimate how much of a monkey wrench that would have thrown into the entire scheme of the false teachers. Then again in verse 8, Paul's going to say, look, before Moses, before the Old Covenant, before Abraham was even circumcised, before the covenant of circumcision, as Stephen calls it in Acts 7, he says the gospel was preached to Abraham. Look again at verse 8. And the Scripture, see, he's using the Bible, he's using the Old Testament here, and the Scripture, Paul says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 12. And at this point, I'd like to draw your attention to this timeline on the back of your bulletin, which I will be referring to throughout this sermon. You'll note if you look at that on the bottom, there's a timeline. It begins with creation at approximately 4004 BC, and it goes all the way up to 2500 AD, about 500 years from today. You'll also see two lines at the top there. The first one is representing the moral law of God, and the middle line represents the gospel or the new covenant promise. Now these lines, these top two lines, are meant to exist simultaneously with the main timeline at the bottom. So at any point in the timeline, for example, if you put your finger there where it says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you move upwards, you will see that it says gospel preached again, Genesis 12. That's what Paul is referring to here in verse 8 of Galatians 3. And if you keep going up, you'll also see the moral law of God is present at the same time in history. And we will talk more about that. But of note is that the gospel and the moral law exist at every single point on the timeline. You cannot find a spot on the timeline where the moral law of God and the gospel of Christ are not transcendent over it. This is a key point that we will unpack as we go. So more on the timeline later, I just wanted to point that out. Our first point then, from verses 7 through 9, Paul says the gospel was preached beforehand, prior to the time of Moses, and prior to the Old Covenant. This is the first key point in Paul's argument, so keep that in mind. We move on to our second point, and that is the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith, and this is Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14. Paul continues his argument, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now, follow Paul's argument here in verses 10 through 14. He's making a very important point, namely that the Old Covenant was not based on faith, at least not in the same way the Gospel and the New Covenant is. Now, in our next section, we'll see that when Paul says the law here, he's referring to the Old Covenant. So I'll make that case in the next point. I'm assuming it here for the sake of time. So what Paul is saying is the law or the Old Covenant, which you'll note on your timeline, started in approximately 1455 BC, the law, the Old Covenant, was not a means of salvation, and it was not, to use modern language, an administration of the covenant of grace. Now, I think what Paul is saying in these verses, he's teaching that the Old Covenant was a sort of revival of the covenant of works from the Garden of Eden. And let me explain that. In these verses, in verses 10 through 14, Paul quotes not one, not two, not three, but four scripture passages. Again, all Old Testament scripture, to show that the Bible has always taught that the gospel message of justification with God, salvation from sin, is based on faith. And he says the law was not. He says the law was not based on faith in this way. In other words, the Old Covenant, we could say, was a type of the covenant of works. Now, why do I say that? Because some people will disagree with that. But Paul does not simply correct a false view. Paul doesn't say, look, the false teachers are saying that the Old Covenant was based on works and you got to do these things, but I'm going to show you how the Scripture teaches the Old Covenant was actually based on faith. That's not what Paul says. Paul actually affirms the understanding that the Old Covenant was based on works. He does this when he quotes the Scripture, and he notes in verse 12 there, Galatians 3:12, "But the law is not of faith. Rather," and then he's going to quote Leviticus, "the one who does them shall live by them." Okay, now this position was the position of many men throughout church history, but John Owen, and John Owen said this, and you have this quote to the left of your timeline there. He said, "Now this old covenant is no other but the covenant of works revived." And just pause for a minute. He's referring back to the Garden of Eden, the covenant God made with Adam. Right? If you sin, these curses will come upon you. The day you sin, you shall die. So John Owen says, "It's the covenant of works revived, nor had this covenant of Sinai any promise of eternal life annexed to it as such, but only the promise inseparable from the covenant of works which it revived, saying, 'Do this and live.'" Okay, this is a very important point. This is a part of our most technical section in the outline. Now, there were elements of grace in the Old Covenant, right? God was patient with the people. He was merciful to them. If you read Psalm 78, the people rebel. God is patient. The people rebel again. God is patient. And God can forgive sins corporately in the Old Covenant to prevent his wrath from breaking out against his people. But the Old Covenant itself and the blessing in that covenant was based on the obedience of the people. It was not based on the faith of the obedience of another. We see the same thing in the Garden of Eden. God was gracious to give Adam and Eve a beautiful garden, provide them with rules for their own good, but the covenant at its heart was still based on do this and live. So I don't think it will do to simply write off what John Owen is saying or what I'm saying or what I think Paul is saying and say what Paul is saying here is he's talking about a perversion of the Old Covenant into a covenant of works. I don't think that fits what Paul's saying. It also doesn't fit the reality that the people of Israel broke the Old Covenant and were, in fact, removed from the land. Now, of course, we could say there's an element of faith there. They should have trusted God, that God's rules were good, and followed them. And again, God was patient and gracious, and he had a purpose, a gracious purpose, in allowing them to remain in the land for as long as he did. But eventually, God's patience wore out, as it were, and they were removed from the land. By the way, something that believers in Christ do not have to worry about. God's patience will never run out with us if our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. In the end, the old covenant was based on do this and live. So what Paul is saying here to the Galatians, again, track with his argument in verses 10 through 14, he's building on his argument and saying, look, the old covenant was not based on faith. And since Paul had already shown them that Abraham was saved by faith before the old covenant, it doesn't make sense for these Galatian Gentiles to go back to a covenant based on works if salvation is by faith. Again, if Paul, and I want to belabor this briefly, if Paul believed that the old covenant was based on faith, then he couldn't really make this argument. But he can make this argument because he's proven the gospel is based on faith, and therefore turning to the old covenant as a means of justification won't work because the law is not based on faith. Those are Paul's words. Again, one more quote from Owen to wrap up this section. He says, this covenant thus made with these ends and promises did never save nor condemn any man eternally. Sinners perished eternally under it, but by the curse of the original law of works. I'm not going to unpack that now, but the point here is that the old covenant was a revival of the covenant of works. That if you sin against God, you break his moral law, you deserve damnation. Now, keep that in mind. We'll try to unpack any loose ends here in application, but now we come to point three, building on Paul's argument. Point three is the old covenant parenthetical to the gospel, verses 15 through 18 of Galatians chapter 3. Paul says this, continuing his argument against the false teachers, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, at this point, just to be clear, what is the old covenant? If we didn't know already, Paul gives us a timestamp here in verse 17 when he tells us that the law came 430 years after the promise. Again, if you look at your timeline, calculated loosely, there were 430 years that the children of Israel were in Egypt. Stephen rounds it to 400. So you have about 430 years from the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the time of the giving of the old covenant at Mount Sinai after the Israelites come out of Egypt. Therefore, we can confidently say that when Paul says the law in this section, he's referring to the old covenant given approximately in 1455 BC. It's recorded for us, of course, in Exodus and also in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we can define the old covenant as the covenant God made with the people of Israel via the mediator of Moses that promised them blessing in the land if they would obey the covenant with its commandments, precepts, and ordinances. But it also promised curses and expulsion from the land if the people as a whole did not obey and keep the covenant. I would refer you to Deuteronomy 28 for that point. Now, spoil alert, if you haven't read the Bible yet, the children of Israel did not keep the covenant, something Moses himself predicted during his own lifetime. At the beginning of the old covenant in Deuteronomy 31:29, Moses says this, "For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you." They broke the covenant. The curses came upon them. Clearly, though, from a chronological standpoint, the point that Paul is making here, the old covenant came long after the gospel was first preached. Again, look at the timeline, and you'll note that the old covenant, and I tried to scale this as best I could, the total timeline is actually 6,500 years because I went 500 out. And you'll note that the old covenant takes up less than half of the Old Testament period, right? about 1,500 years out of 4,000 years. And of course, the Old Covenant takes up even less of an amount of world history. And it's easy for us to forget that point because most of our Bible in the Old Testament covers a period within those 1,500 years. However, there are sections of the Old Testament, such as the entire book of Genesis, the book of Job, that take place prior to the Old Covenant. And even portions of Exodus take place before the Old Covenant is inaugurated. So, what Paul is saying here is that the gospel was preached as far back as Abraham. And I would believe that Paul would affirm it was preached in the garden as well, in Genesis 3:15, but he's focused here on Abraham to make his point. And the law, which came 400 years after, does not cancel the gospel promise of worldwide blessing, including, obviously, among the Gentiles, via the faith in Christ, the faith in the gospel. So, Paul's argument against the false teachers is this, to wrap up point three. The old covenant was added after the gospel was preached. It was not in place for thousands of years, almost 3,000 years if you look at it. And yet the gospel of grace was effective as a promise during all those years, pointing forward, right, when the promise is made to in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that's not looking forward to the old covenant. It's looking forward to the new covenant. It's looking forward to Christ. When the gospel is preached to Abraham in Genesis 12, it's not looking forward to the old covenant. It's looking forward to Christ. So, even before the old covenant was given, the new covenant is promised. That's an interesting point to note. So, if it is true that the old covenant was added after the gospel, and for 2,500 years there was no old covenant, why then was the old covenant added? Why the old covenant? That leads us to our final subpoint under doctrine, and that is this. The old covenant, a temporary guardian. Our final point, and then we'll move into application. This is Paul's argument. He's laid out the case that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, that the law is not based on faith, that the old covenant was added later, and now he's going to answer the question, okay, well, why was the old covenant added? And this is verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Again, there Paul ends it, going right back for the jugular on these false teachers. If you have faith in Christ, you are an heir of Abraham. Now, we see here in this section in verse 19 that the old covenant was added because of transgressions or violations. What does he mean here? Well, just briefly, if you look at verses 22 through 29 and even into chapter 4, we'll see that Paul viewed the old covenant as a guardian. The idea there with the guardian is that of a small child being under the supervision of a guardian, sort of a babysitter on steroids, if you will. And the child has to follow all these rules for a time until the child reached maturity. Once the child reached maturity, those rules were gone. Though some rules, of course, would never change from the time you're a child to the time when you become an adult, right? Don't murder, don't steal. There are moral laws that are the same for children and adults. Other rules are more transitory in nature. Now, we'll look later in application, but the moral law of God was certainly present in the Old Covenant because the moral law transcends every period of human history. But there were also a lot of other laws added during the Old Covenant. Right? There's no doubt about that. We would call these positive laws, not in the sense we say, oh, a positive person, or, you know, but positive in the sense that they're only moral because God has given them. There's nothing necessarily immoral about breaking the positive law other than the fact that you have violated what God has told you to do. For example, we see these throughout the Old Covenant. In Numbers 19, if you touch a dead body, you would become unclean for a certain amount of days, and you had to do these ceremonial washings to get back in a state of cleanliness. There's many such things like that in the Old Covenant. Of course, we have dietary laws and things like that. I'm not making the case, I don't think the Bible makes the case, that it is immoral to eat unclean food. In general, if God gives a positive law to someone, well, now they have a command from God. So we're going to talk about that. So think about your own kids, all right? And imagine you're raising up your son to be the heir of your entire estate. Okay, let's say you own 1,000 acres, you have stables, horses, employees, multiple businesses, and you're giving this to your son to manage for the good of his family and the good of his neighbor. Well, he is the heir of that inheritance, but when he's 6, 7, or 8 years old, he's not managing it yet, and he has a lot of rules to follow. Now, many of these would be what we call positive laws. In other words, the only moral imperative comes from the fact that you, as the parent or the guardian, are giving the law. For example, bedtime is at 9 p.m. Is there anything immoral about a child going to bed at 9:30 p.m.? No, there's not. So this is a positive law for your son. Now, once your son reaches maturity, he doesn't need that law. Once he has the keys to the estate and he is managing everything, can you imagine your 20-year-old son coming to you and saying, "Daddy, can I stay up till 10 tonight so that I can finish my work?" That would be foolish. However, the child, when he is young, though he is the heir of that estate, has some serious rules to follow, does he not? Bedtime is at this time. Brush your teeth this many times. You cannot go past this tree in the yard. You can't cross the road. You must do this washing before bed. You must do this washing before you eat. You can't touch this. You can't eat that. You can't do this. That's the picture that Paul has in the illustration he gives us in this section and into chapter 4. The Old Covenant Israelites, the Old Covenant Jews, had some serious rules to follow, like a child under that babysitter. Circumcision on the 8th day, dietary laws, sacrificial laws, laws of cleanliness, laws of washing, touch not, taste not, and on it went. But Paul's point is, those regulations were a temporary thing, just as the child is meant to be under those rules temporarily. And these Old Covenant rules were temporary until the consummate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and perfectly obey everything, and then grant to us the adoption as heirs. Grant to us the adoption as mature heirs who are co-heirs with Christ, who has earned the inheritance on our behalf. This is what Paul means in verse 23. If you look at 23, when he says, "We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." He is speaking here in terms of a sweeping look at history. The Old Covenant law was for a time, until the fullness of time came. And Paul, speaking as a Jew, referring to the Jews as a people under the Old Covenant. And he says, for a time, we were imprisoned to these rules. You Gentiles shouldn't want to go back to what we Jews had to follow as a child, as it were. Why would you want to follow all the rules that we had to do when we had a babysitter, when we have reached maturity? This is why, by the way, both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith describe the ceremonial laws as a form of a yoke, a burden. And the early church in Acts 15, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but they also used that phrase yoke, obviously, before the confession, and they said that the Old Covenant ceremonial regulations were a yoke. Why are you forcing these Gentiles to bear this yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear? That's Acts 15. So I don't see any way around it. The apostles admitted as much in Acts 15. The reformers affirmed it. These regulations were burdensome. They were a yoke. And that leads us to our final quote here, to the left of your timeline. And I want to quote Vern Poitras. No, he would disagree probably with some of what I say. I don't think he's a Reformed Baptist. But his quote here confirms what we're saying and also some of our previous points. And he says, the Israelites were shut up under the curse of the law. Right? Paul's language, were imprisoned. We're under this guardian, we're under this babysitter. They were shut up under the curse of the law in order that their longings for future deliverance might grow, that they might return to the promise of blessing given to Abraham, and they might look forward to a final deliverance and circumcision of the heart. You see, the old covenant did not provide salvation. It did not. It was added after the gospel. The gospel provides salvation. It was added after the gospel. This is the language of Paul. It was added in order that the Israelites, in this quote, the context is they might look back to the promise given to Abraham and that they might look forward to the time of the promise's fulfillment. Again, it was a serious yoke. There were a lot of rules there. But it was still a good thing God did in giving the old covenant, right? It's a good thing for a child to have all those rules. That's not a bad thing. You don't want to stay a child, right? It served its purpose for a time. And God chose Israel. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, renamed Israel, the people that came to be known as the Jews. God chose them to be that child, to be that child that was under the guardian. He chose them among all the children of the earth, as it were, to be under that babysitter, that guardian of the old covenant. You think of Ezekiel 16, right, in the account that God gives where God found Israel like a child cast out in an open field, the child of an Amorite father and a Hittite mother, Gentile, pagan. The child's there wallowing in her blood, left for dead, and God comes along and takes her, washes her, gives her clothing, imagery there of giving the Jewish people a land, giving them the moral law written in stone, giving her many positive laws to follow. God didn't have to do any of that. And he did not do that with any other people. Right? You read through the Old Testament, God chose you alone out of all the people of the earth. Of course, it wasn't because of their righteousness. But he chose to do it with those people. And part of that, of course, was to bring the Messiah through the Jews. And that's what our Lord said. He said, salvation is of the Jews in John chapter 4. So we could list numerous reasons why the old covenant was added because of transgression. But this is an overview. So let me just list a few things here and then move on to application here. So just three reasons why the old covenant was added because of transgression. Number one, to keep the Israelites separate from the Gentiles in order for the promised seed to come through David's line. Again, God could have done it a different way, right? And John Owen talks about this. You know, God didn't have to choose Abraham. He could have did it some other way and not chose this nation. But it would have been much harder for us to trace these promises, to see the prophecies, to see that Jesus indeed comes from this line. And God chose Israel to be the conduit of the consummate son. Again, salvation is of the Jews in this sense. Number two, the old covenant was given to stop the mouths of the Israelites who were wont, as we all can be, to rely on their own righteousness. And so you read Deuteronomy, don't think it's because of your righteousness that I'm blessing you. And so God gives this old covenant law. He revives the moral law and says, look, this is going to show you, you cannot, by your works, gain favor with me. You have to look outside of this, back to the gospel that was preached beforehand. And finally, the old covenant was given to point ahead and also back, as it were, to that promise via types and shadows to the promise of the coming Christ. So, to wrap up our point of doctrine and Paul's argument against the false teachers, again, take this whole as Paul's argument. The old covenant was only put in place for a time until the offspring should come, until Christ should come. Christ has come, and the old covenant has ended. It's over. Paul's point to the Galatian Christians then is this. The old covenant was a parenthetical system, as it were. It started with Moses and ended with Christ. The whole point of it was to get to this point. Therefore, going back to it and going back to all those regulations is like a grown man wanting to go back to be a child and follow the rules of a babysitter. Now, having said those things, we now turn briefly to application. I have two points of application that I want to make. The first one relates to what we might call theonomy or God's law. Now, obviously there's much more that could be said. If I have failed to explain anything, we will have question and answer on the point of doctrine. But as far as application, you may have been faced with the following objection from non-Christians. You may have heard this. I know I have. You Christians You don't follow the Old Testament passages about not eating shellfish or pork or not having mixed fibers. And if the Old Covenant is indeed over, how can you appeal to Old Testament passages which say, for example, that it's wrong for a man to lie with a man as one does with a woman? That's certainly a common objection from those promoting sodomy. Well, let's answer that objection, and I want us to keep in mind everything we've already said in answering that. And I want to include another objection here as well, and that is that Reformed Baptist theology, of which I have been arguing, I think it's what the Bible teaches, but that's what I've been arguing, Reformed Baptists are sometimes accused of being inconsistent in affirming theonomy or the general equity of God's law in the Old Testament to today because we are considered as stressing the discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So, let's answer these objections. Let me say that I do think Paul, here in Galatians, and the author of Hebrews as well, do stress the discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I think we should as well. But that's not exactly the same thing as stressing the discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. Which again, I've hinted at that with your timeline. The Old Testament period is mainly made up of a time not under the Old Covenant. So, I don't think Reformed Baptists are being inconsistent in appealing to Old Testament law, and I don't think Christians in general are being inconsistent by appealing to the moral law in the Old Testament. So I want to answer both objections simultaneously. Okay? The one coming from the non-Christian, and the other coming from a critique of Reformed Baptist theology. So if the Old Covenant is over, right? I've tried to make that case, and the New Covenant is substantively different, which I've also tried to argue, how can we appeal to the Old Testament law? Let me lay out the answer and then unpack it briefly. Both accusations are unfounded because the reason we appeal to the law of God in the Old Testament is not because the New Covenant is of the same substance as the Old Covenant. They're different. But because both the New Covenant promise and the moral law of God transcended the Old Covenant. Having existed for 2,500 years prior to the Old Covenant, certainly existed during it, and they will certainly exist after it. That's the point of your timeline. That line continues to go with human history. Our job is to study what the moral law of God is and how it was applied in the Old Testament, both before the Old Covenant and during the Old Covenant. The moral law of God exists forever by virtue of its eternal nature and by virtue of it being given by the Creator to all people. This is what the Reformed Confession and the Westminster Confession speak of, that the moral law of God forever binds all people, Christian and non-Christian, and that it was written on Adam's heart in the garden. It didn't start with Moses. It was written on the heart of man in the Garden of Eden because it is an expression of God's character. And if you look again at your timeline, that's what the top line represents. From our perspective, the moral law began at creation. Of course, it's eternal from God's character, but from our perspective, creation, the moral law of God is given, and the moral law of God, that line remains unbroken through the Old Covenant and through all of history, even into eternity. The moral law of God will not cease to be in the eternal state. So, the Old Covenant was not a revision of the moral law of God. I thickened the line there at the moral law of God where the Ten Commandments are given because the moral law of God was revived. A lot of the Old Covenant was simply the application of the moral law. Just like when you have a child, you're teaching them the moral law, but you also have these positive laws. Brush your teeth this many times, so on and so forth. But the Old Covenant was not a revision of the moral law. It was not a change to the moral law. All we can say is that it was a revival or a reissuing of the moral law with other positive laws added. We've already mentioned that the confessions refer to the ceremonial law as a yoke, while they at the same time refer to the moral law as being eternal, binding all men for all time. So clearly, Reformed theology draws a distinction between the moral law in the Old Testament and the ceremonial law. Now, this is a key point because there are some who will reject that and say, you can't do that. The Old Testament does not make that distinction. And they'll say that the moral law and the ceremonial law were viewed as one unit, that they were indivisible, and that the godly Israelites and the Old Testament prophets made no such distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. They saw it all as the law of Moses and did not separate the moral from the ceremonial, and therefore we can't either. That's an objection directed specifically at covenant theology in general and also Reformed Baptist theology. As an example, they'll say, look, the ceremonial positive law, you can't eat this type of food. And then the moral law is man shall not lie with man as he does with a woman. They say you can't separate those. They come together. If you get rid of the Old Covenant, all the laws in the Old Testament end. And now we are just left with the New Testament laws. But if we can find scriptures clearly affirming a distinction between the ceremonial and the moral law, even in the Old Covenant period, then I think we will have dealt a blow against that position. Namely, because then we would show that the moral law transcends the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. And this would be consistent with the timeline as I've tried to represent it. So, I want you to turn one final place we're going to turn today, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And there are many such passages we could turn to, but I want to give one just to try to at least put a dent in this argument that the Old Testament made no distinction between the moral law and all the positive laws of the Old Covenant. So let me just read this passage from Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." The point here is that Isaiah, living during those 1,500 years of the Old Covenant, clearly makes a distinction between the positive laws and the moral law of God. This is a theme you'll see again and again in the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah. "Your ceremonies are loathsome to me," the Lord says. "I hate them. What I want to see is obedience to my moral law. Do justice, correct oppression, cease to do evil." Okay, I want to give you an illustration again for this distinction. Go back to the example of the child in the bedtime. Okay, imagine you've given your children the rule, okay, 9 o'clock bedtime, you're out doing something in the shed or the garage, whatever. Bedtime comes, they need to have the lights out by 9 p.m. As your children are walking to bed, someone bumps the table and a large glass flower vase crashes to the ground, leaving glass everywhere. Now, to clean this up would take several minutes, putting them past 9 p.m., putting them past that positive law. And let's just say you already said goodnight. You're not going to see this glass. It's in the other part of the house. But it could be stepped on by your younger child if they get up in the middle of the night. So the positive law says lights out 9 p.m. The moral law that you have taught your child is to protect your sibling, to preserve life. Now imagine your older son says, "Well, the rule is 9 p.m. bedtime, so I can't get the broom and sweep this up." And so he goes into bed and dutifully turns out the light at 9 o'clock sharp. He has obeyed the positive law. But he has disobeyed the moral law. Would you be pleased with your son? Or would you respond somewhat like the Lord does in Isaiah chapter 1, "Your following my 9 p.m. rule is an abomination to me. Learn to do good." Now let's say he sees the mess, and knowing the moral law, which you've also taught him, you've taught him the moral law that puts protecting his brother higher than any positive law. His lights don't go out till 9:15 p.m. because there's a lot of glass to clean up. Would you be upset with him if the next day he said, "Hey, Dad or Mom, I didn't turn out the lights until 9:15 because I didn't want my brother to step on glass in the middle of the night"? Of course you would not be upset with your son. This is the point. The positive laws are subservient to the moral law of God. Isaiah makes that case here. It's as if the Lord is saying through Isaiah, "Yes, you're following these positive laws, and they are there for a reason, but you're missing the main point." In fact, taking all of Scripture, we'd say these positive laws are not even permanent. They're going to end, and they're meant to point you to the higher moral law, showing that you've broken it and need a Savior. Now, of course, we should throw another scenario in there. Your son doesn't need to clean up the glass. There's no accident, but he simply stays up past 9 to be defiant. That would be a problem as well, because he's just rebelling against your positive law. It'd be a moral issue there. Now, the positive law has its place, but it's not supreme. The moral law of God is. And to say the Old Testament didn't draw a distinction between the two, I think, is a shallow view of the Old Testament. Right? It's a shallow view. So if this distinction is drawn in the Old Testament, we can respond both to the non-Christian and probably even more importantly to the Christian who's seriously considering these things, that the Old Testament itself makes a distinction between the moral and the ceremonial. We should note as well, when the prophets indict the Gentile nations in the Old Testament, they don't do so because the nations failed to follow ceremonial law, but because of their violations of the moral law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, idolatry, murder, sexual immorality, theft, coveting. The prophets indict the nations for these things. This is why I believe in that great passage in Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, when Moses tells them that all the pagan nations are going to look to you and look at these righteous laws, he's referring primarily to the application of the moral law in their society. And many of the Old Covenant laws were indeed applications of the moral law of God. And again, one more point on this. Do we not see the moral law of God in the book of Genesis before Moses? Don't we see murder condemned in the case of Cain and Abel? Don't we see adultery rejected in the case of Sarah and the king of Egypt? And don't we see the bearing of false witness judged wicked in the narrative of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? The moral law of God and the application of it from the Old Testament remains to our day despite the Old Covenant ending. The Old Testament scripture drew a distinction between the moral and the ceremonial, and we should as well. This is something Paul echoes multiple times, but specifically once in Romans and twice in Galatians, when he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, Paul says they mean nothing. He says they mean nothing. Circumcision means nothing. In Romans, he kind of says what matters is keeping the commandments of God, which is interesting because isn't circumcision a commandment of God? But Paul draws this distinction and says the uncircumcised who keep the commandment of God will be counted as circumcised. Paul's drawing a distinction between the moral commandments of God and the ceremonial. And in Galatians, he's perhaps even stronger. He says circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is faith working through love. And then later he says what matters is a new creation. Now, how can he say this? Again, those ceremonial requirements were positive law given for a time. The 9 p.m. bedtime really means nothing. It means nothing. What matters is taking care of yourself, taking care of your family, being self-governed. The 9 p.m. bedtime is going to end. Circumcision means nothing. What matters is keeping God's moral law. The Old Covenant was for a time, just until the offspring came and grew to maturity. But the moral law doth forever bind all. And so I think as Reformed Baptists, we are well within our rights, even it's our duty to look to the moral law of God in the Old Testament and seek to understand it and apply it to our day. So, final point of application. Something better for us. I want to end this message by encouraging you by the great blessing it is for us to live in the times we do. Now, it is true that things seem pretty dark right now, I grant that, and there remains much work to be done, which is why I put that timeline out to 2500 AD and beyond. I hope we have many, many more generations to go here. But a point we ought to take from this is that despite some Christian teachers who say that the church age is a parenthesis in God's plan, I think Paul teaches here that if there was any period that we want to call a parenthesis in history, it would be the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant age. Because the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the time of the gospel promise being realized. This is why, if I can direct you one final time to the timeline, I widened the gospel line significantly where the cross of Christ appears. So track with me here as I wrap this up and try to tie it together. The gospel promise began as a small trickle in the Garden of Eden, the smallest of trickles of water. The new covenant spring was open, but just barely. It could save sinners, no doubt. It could save a sinner who drank from that fount if they were blessed by God to sip from that spring. But the partakers of that little flow of water were few and far between. And the world was darkened by idolatry and paganism to a degree that is hard for us to grasp. I was speaking with Bradford Saint the other day about this, about the antediluvian world, the world before the flood. And he said something to the effect of, I still don't think we realize how wicked things were before the flood. We think things are pretty bad now, and in one sense they are. But even in our day, with perversion being celebrated, I don't think we realize how dark the world was prior to the flood, with only the tiniest trickle of the gospel in a land of demonic civilizations and idolatry. But there were some who partook of the gospel, even then. And indeed, all who did partake for the first 2,500 years of history would be considered Gentiles, I guess, in one sense, as the Jews did not yet exist. Now, perhaps that little trickle of water increased to the smallest of tributaries when the gospel was preached to Abraham in Genesis 12. It then meandered through a bit more of this dry and thirsty land, bringing salvation to more men than it had prior. But still, the earth remained largely parched and desolate, with pagan civilizations reigning and with Satan having his way in the world. Yes, you had the people of Israel, a small, tiny community in the midst of a pagan world. And even then, I think we could say most of them rejected the gospel. There was a remnant, right, the scripture talks about. But now we come to the cross of Christ, the cutting of the new covenant, the inauguration of that which was pointed to, the covenant in the blood of Christ, the only covenant able to take away sins. What was before a small stream in the wilderness has become a river of grace, as mighty as the Mississippi, as extensive as the Amazon, and as life-giving as the Nile in the desert. The dam has been opened. The promise has been realized, and the river of grace has begun to make fertile all the earth. These are the days in which we live. And this is Paul's argument to the Christians in Galatia. You have this. Why go back to that trickle? You have the river of grace. Hebrews 11. I'm not going to turn there, but you know the chapter, the Hall of Faith. Right? We read of these men, some of them, Abel and Noah, were long before the old covenant. But they had faith in the gospel. They had faith. And they drank from that small spring. And then we read of men during the old covenant, Moses, David, etc. And we read of men and women who were stoned, killed with the sword, sawn in two. In fact, there were faithful men and women who believed the gospel in the old covenant and yet were under the curses of the old covenant by virtue of that covenant and their connection with the people. I mean, think about Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah was a faithful man. He believed in the gospel promise. Yet tradition tells us he was stoned to death in Egypt as he was carried away by the people, and he experienced the curses of the old covenant. And yet he's under the blessing of the gospel. This is the argument Paul makes in Galatians 4, so I can't get into it now, there being two covenants. But the point is, these people had faith in the gospel, and they, even though they lived amidst the people that were rejecting the Lord. I want you to note, though, the end of Hebrews 11. It says this. I'm going to read this from 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Brothers and sisters, the fullness of time has come. Christ has come. This is the age to which the godly saints looked for 4,000 years. The babysitter is gone. We are heirs with Christ. The inheritance is ours. The house is ours. The ranch is ours. We have an inheritance to claim and a gospel to spread. The river of grace flows onward, and there is much we can learn from the old covenant, even the positive laws. There's much we can learn. There's much to teach us there concerning the foreshadowing of Christ and the principles of separation and so forth. If you've been adopted into a family, let's say you're adopted in at 18, you'd still like to learn, hey, how did my parent teach my siblings when they were a kid? These rules don't apply now, but I want to learn. I want to know. There's much we can learn from the old covenant. But we are no longer under the guardian. We're no longer under the babysitter. And the faithful old covenant Jews would have longed to live in our day. They would have longed to live in our day. No longer a child under a babysitter, but an heir with Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so if you are to the non-Christian today, let me say this. Never before have the streams of the gospel been opened as they are now. Never before. So do not reject Christ. Do not reject the stream of new covenant mercies. Never before in history have they been opened as they are. Paul's argument to the Galatians. Now is the time of great blessing. How can you go back to that previous time? This is the time the inheritance is realized. It is our privilege to believe in Christ, and we are heirs according to the promise that was given long ago. So Paul says to the Galatians, don't go back to the old covenant. Don't live like Jews, because the Jews are happy now to live like Christians, because it has all been about Christ from the beginning. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then if there are questions, we will take those. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the book of Galatians. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who had to confront many such false teachings. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from his interaction with them, that we would see the grand sweeping plan that you have in history and the great blessing that we have to find ourselves in this time when the gospel fount has been opened and you are pouring out your blessings. And Lord, we know there is great work to be done. There are many strongholds remaining. Though the war has been won at the cross, we have to continue to fight the battles that you've called us to. I pray you would give us strength to do so, and that you would enable us to invite many more people to come and partake of the gospel of grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.